Again, Lord, thank you so much for a place to come to freely gather in a country that does not persecute us, at least at this point, for our faith. We can gather here, we can worship you, and again, we want to do that. We do pray for those around the world that are meeting underground this morning, under the threat of persecution or death, and yet are still gathering in your name, even walking for miles and miles to hear the word of God proclaimed. Pray that you would awaken our souls this morning, that we would not be a church asleep in the light, but that you would again convict our hearts of sin and righteousness for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Psalm 63 is our next song. Why don't you mute the computer? Because I think that's where it's coming from if you haven't already. We're going to continue the Psalms for the rest of the summer. I think August 13th or 6th is the last Sunday. So the Psalms kind of have been our summer series. And I think about my role as a pastor because I'm going to kind of hit you a little hard this morning, but I'm warning you before I smack you that it's coming. So, you know, I think about, I have multiple roles as a pastor, but one of those roles I think is a coach, an encourager. And again, I don't know what your thought is as you come here this morning. What is the goal of listening to my voice or why you want to hear? It's hopefully not for entertainment's sake because I'm not that entertaining, or for whatever reason. But my encouragement, my hope is that you would feel motivated this morning and convicted if necessary, but certainly motivated in your walk with Jesus this morning, that he would end up being the main thing in your life. And so that's my aim, my hope, as we move through this psalm this morning. As you can see from the title, it comes right from the psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you, or the King James says, early I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now this psalm is different than the other psalm in the wilderness. This too, as you can see, is a psalm of David. And if you remember, David spent 10 years in the wilderness on the run from two sets of people. The first person he spent time on the run was from Saul. And this isn't that time. And we know that because verse 11 says that he is the king at this time. It says, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exalt him. So David is king at this time. So he has to be on run from Absalom, his son, who has decided that he is going to be king in his father's place. Kind of reminds me of the story of the prodigal son, where basically Absalom is saying of his dad, you're just not dying fast enough. I want you out so that I can be in. And so he goes through this scheme to take the kingdom from his son, and David leaves the city. So he's in the wilderness. And if you remember the last psalm, I think it was 73, where he was in the wilderness, where he was crying out. He was broken. He was petitioning. He couldn't find God. Where are you was more the gist of it. But that's not what David has learned. At this point, David is saying, oh God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh faints for you. This is a man who has learned to have a relationship with Jesus despite his circumstances. It is whether it is in good times or whether it is bad times, Jesus is the main point of his life. This is the sentiment that David has. Despite his shortcomings, despite all of David's sin, this is why God calls him a man after God's own heart. Because when the chips are down, God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. Listen to this next phrase. My soul thirsts for you. So really, that's the question this morning. Does your soul thirst for God? When you wake up in the morning, are you, I just got to have time in God's word. I got to be in prayer. I got to be in fellowship. I'm a man or woman after God's own heart. Because this is not a relationship of a Sunday Christian. This is not a relationship of a churchman. God is David's solid foundation, and his circumstances are far from ideal. He is king. He is rich, so to say, but he is on the run. And notice that he lives in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And I think, boy, this is a perfect psalm for the 4th of July. Because I think a lot of Americans think that this is the promised land. But we live in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This land is just as thirsty as Syria. In fact, it's pretty drought outside. It's in need of water. But we're not just deprived physically in this nation, although we have great luxuries like no other nation. We still live in a parched dream. The American dream. You get there, you arrive, and then all the people who get there are like, this is it? Okay, so I'm a multimillionaire. In fact, I was reading an article about Jay-Z. I know y'all know who Jay-Z is, right? You know who Jay-Z is? I didn't think so. Jay-Z is a mogul rapper. He's married to Beyonce, and he's worth about $850 million. But he's in a competition right now with Dr. Dre. Y'all know who that is too, right? So these two rappers are competing to be, yeah, no, you're not the only one that's lost the rest. Dr. Dre, Jay-Z, Beyonce. Now this row knows probably who I'm talking about. Back row knows who I'm, you know who Jay-Z is by back there, Schroeder's, right? You know? Yeah, so what? All right. Dad knows, like, yeah, like Beyonce. No, anyway. So they're in a competition to see who can be the first billionaire rapper. Because $850 million isn't enough. Beyonce has Grammy after Grammy after Grammy after Grammy. In fact, his new album that he just dropped the other night is about him apologizing for being a womanizer and unfaithful to his wife, which tells you he's got everything. His wife is Beyonce. He's a multimillionaire. He's extremely successful. And he lives in a dry and weary land. And he thinks that the pinnacle, the place of arrival, is $1 billion. And then I'll be okay. Got news for Jay-Z. A billionaire ain't going to be enough. You know how much is enough? One more dollar. That's what the Oracle of Omaha said. Someone asked him at some point, how much money is enough for you? He said, just one more dollar. It's always not enough. You live in a dry and weary land. Your soul is designed to thirst after God, not after the things of the world, not after the American dream. And we all think, well, it can't buy us happiness, but I'd like to try. And again, you get there or you arrive or you get the next thing that you think you needed to have, and it's not enough. So my exhortation to us this morning is to make God our most. Oh God, you are my God means two things at least. The first one is when he thirsts after God, his satisfaction is in God alone. And God is the one who can satisfy, so that satisfaction is going to be met. So the question for you is, do you seek satisfaction in God alone? Or do you seek satisfaction in your accolades, your success, your marriage, your children? What is it that you're saying to the world, look at what I've accomplished? Is it in your relationship with God? That's what David's saying because he's in the wilderness. The second thing he means that nothing else will satisfy him except for God alone, and God will meet that need. So he seeks it in God alone. And the second thing is that God will supply that need alone. And as we've already seen, this is a very relatable metaphor to us. We can understand what it means to be parched and thirsty. We can look outside, see the water turning around, taking hours. The water was on over here for about 8 hours. And you would think the ground would be like squish, squish. Guess what? It's not. It's lapping it up because we live in a dry and weary land. So here's my question for you this morning. Are you like David? Are you like David when you're driven to the wilderness by tragic or painful circumstances, when the quicksand of your life begins to sink and your emotions begin to get in pain? What do you reach for? Food? More work? Money? Accolades? What is it that you long for? What about the good times? What about the times when you're successful? Do you stop and seek God? And again, this is not a hard question. Just think about the last week. Just think about this morning. Did you wake up this morning thirsting for God? You might ask, what is that kind of a relationship like? And Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the 1700s, one of my favorite dead white men, so to say, wrote in his personal narrative on January 12, 1723, "I made a solemn dedication of myself to God, and I wrote it down. Giving myself and all that I had to God to be for the future in no respect my own. Not to act as one that had no right to himself at all in any respect. I'm a slave to Christ, and solemnly vowed to take God for my whole portion and happiness, looking on nothing else as any part of my happiness, nor acting as if it were, and his law for the constant rule of my obedience, engaging to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those things that will battle to take your devotion away." So have you made a commitment like that? Have you written it down? Have you made that declaration that you've said that God is my portion, my felicity, my happiness? I've bowed the knee to the King. I've received his forgiveness. And I've said, my life is yours. Do with it what you will. If you want me to burn the candle at both sticks for the ends for the gospel, or if you want me to labor over here or go there or do this or do that, my life is not my own. Not at 85, not at 25, not at 15, not at 5. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. That's my hope and affirmation for us this morning. Now you're thinking, well, wait, we just did verse 1. Where's verse 2? Well, to me, if we can't get into verse 1 and we're not there, then there's no point in going to verse 2. If we're not earnestly seeking God, early, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. So I started thinking, what prevents the North American church, the North American evangelical church in America is declining? Why is that? Why are churches closing their doors and mosques opening up? Why is the world and our nation so disdained to Christianity? What causes all of this in my mind to crumble? I really just think it's one word. Apathy. I think most of us are too content, too comfortable in our own lives that we're not persecuted, we're not pressed in on every side, and again, we are mostly blessed, and so what do we need God for? Let's just go about our business and do what it is. In fact, one of the milk companies in California provides this ad that talks about how satisfied their cows are. And if you buy from their cows, they're not in barns, they're out grazing, they're having a wonderful California cows are contented cows. But what is a virtue for a cow is a vice for us. To me, contentment is the greatest disease of any church. When we get content, we don't want to move anymore. When we're happy with the way things are, we're happy with the way the music is, we're happy with the way the carpet is, we're happy with the way whatever it is, I'm using those. We just like it the way it is. Let's not change, let's not do anything, let's not grow, let's not move, let's just keep things the way they are, moving the way they are, da 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 da. Then we're in a very apathetic, contented state. If we're not pushing and pushing and pushing, again, take the track metaphor or a coach metaphor. If your team was satisfied with being exact, look, we're good with, for fifth place is fine for us. We don't want to win. Like, what coach would be like, oh, let's coach that team. We can't be contented with where we are. Billy Graham talks about the Mr. Average Man. Here's what he says. Mr. Average Man is comfortable in his complacency and unconcerned as a silverfish in a carton of discarded magazines. Man is not asking any questions because his social benefits from the government give him a false sense of security. This is his trouble and his tragedy. Modern man has become a spectacle of world events, observing on his television screen without ever becoming involved. He watches the ominous events of our times pass before his eyes, and when he sips his beer in a comfortable chair, he just falls asleep. He does not seem to realize what is happening to him. He does not understand that this world is on fire, and he is about to be burned along with it. Chuck Swindoll uses an analogy. He and his wife were on a flight, and he talks about this flight, and I think it's a good analogy for what I'm trying to communicate. He says, my wife Cynthia and I were flying from Portland back to Los Angeles from a pastor's conference. We had reached cruising altitude, and they were just beginning to serve the meals when suddenly the plane banked rather sharply. We then started noticing the flight attendants quickly put the food away, and then they began to take the trays back from the people who they gave the food to, quietly whispering to themselves. Chuck says, I said to Cynthia, we're in trouble. He says, I have a great grasp on the obvious at those kind of times. As we banked, the pilot came on with ice water flowing through his veins. Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. We have a little mechanical difficulty. We're going to have to drop back in on Portland Airport. We'll be there for a little while, and then we'll be back on course. So we reach Portland, and then just as we touched down, immediately the flight attendant came on the speaker. She hadn't answered any questions until the moment we touched down. She said, listen very carefully. As soon as we come to a full stop, you'll hear a sound. You'll hear a bell. She said, at that moment, find the closest escape route that you can. Some of you will go out the front. Some of you will go out back. Keep in mind, your closest exit may be behind you. If you've ever flown, they always say that. Some of you may even have to go down the slide. And then, as they pulled to the halt, she said, there's a bomb threat. Take nothing with you and get off. Would you believe that people stopped and opened the overhead bin? Is this your bag? Did you bring a briefcase? To which the flight attendant said, you're supposed to get out. It's a bomb threat, men and women. Get off the plane. And even then, they started looking under their seats for their belongings. They didn't want to leave their briefcase behind. It's a funny analogy, but unfortunately, we do not take warnings seriously. Right? So if I put this phrase up, you could probably finish it. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. So again, as we look at our own lives, this is not hard for us to evaluate. I just have some questions. What's the first thing you think of when you get up in the morning? What's the second thing? What do you think about most throughout the day? Do you live the same way when you are alone as when everyone else is watching? Do you treat your spouse with love? Do you treat her the same way in private as in public? Is there any activity that you are involved in right now that you know is not pleasing to God? If this were the last day on earth, are you spending it the best way that you can? Is there anyone that you have not forgiven? And are you trying to please God, or are you trying to please everybody around you? Do you love the things Jesus loves? And contrasting, do you hate the things that Jesus hates? Do I love Christians the way that Jesus loves others? Do I really long for Jesus' return today? Or are there other things you need to do? Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Am I honest in all my acts, words, or do I exaggerate? And here's the last one. When is the last time that you spoke to somebody with the object of winning that person to Jesus? So how did you do? So again, we can listen and we can say, well, not so well, and then we can go out about our business and start looking under the pews and finding our stuff and go about our business, or we can change. And that's my exhortation to us this morning, because the rest of the passage is meaningless if God is not something that you earnestly seek or desire to seek. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. And in a dry and weary land, there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your glory and power. Because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. So the rest of this passage comes down to fainting and feasting, or longing and feasting. My flesh faints for you, or longs for you, desires you in a dry and weary land. So longing is a good thing. Desire is a good thing. It's a natural thing. We're supposed to have desire. We're not to quench desire. We're to stir up desire. We're just supposed to have desire in the greatest things. We settle far too easily for lesser things that easily satisfy us rather than pursuing the greatest thing. So longing for God is the essence of what, and everything else, whether running or climbing or farming or trying or reading or writing or sewing, all are fulfillment of that longing after God. So again, our thirst should be for God, and we need to store that thirst up in other people. God creates that in our heart, creates that longing. So notice that David is not longing for God's blessings here. He's not saying, God, give me this, give me that. He's saying, in my dry and weary land, in my wilderness, I don't want relief. I don't want out of here. I don't want company. I want you. That's what I want. I want you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to commune with you. I think about you when I get up, when I lie down. You are my all in all. I want satisfaction in you. Verse 3 turns it up even more. Because your love to me is better than my very next breath. I want you more than I want air. And if you want God more than life, then all the joys of life, family, health, food, friendship, sexual relationship, job satisfaction, productivity, books, skateboards, computers, music, homes, sunsets, fall colors, spring harvest, you fill in the blank, fall secondary to the desire of him. You look at his blessings and say, thank you for his blessings, but his blessings are about you. And if you start worshiping the blessings and the gifts above the giver, then you become an idolater. I like what you give me. I like the stuff. Keep sending it. Keep doing your job. That it's not about a relationship with him. It's about worshiping the gifts rather than the giver. We need to focus our attention. And by the way, I think this is why God sends us into the wilderness. We need the wilderness. If all of life were a paradise and all of life were a parade, then we would probably never, ever, ever realize our longing for home. If you weren't on your bed suffering from cancer, longing in pain, you would think to yourself, well, I want to be healthy, not home. But if you're longing there, you're at some stage of your life, you'd rather be home than healed. There's a sense, and which I'm not talking about us all drinking Kool-Aid and all going home here. We have a purpose in developing and fostering a relationship here. And again, if you think that David has it easy, if this is true, that this is during his time where he's on the run from Absalom, I think the actual guy who runs the country right now never was David. It was always Joab. If you read the story, you'll see that to be true. So what does Joab do despite the king's order? He goes and kills Absalom. And then Absalom is in David is in his room weeping. Oh, my son Absalom, I wish I had died instead of you. And then Joab says, get out there. Forget about your son. You got a nation to run. So David doesn't have it easy just because he's king, just because he's wealthy, just because he's Jay-Z doesn't mean he's arrived. The wilderness is a way to wean us off the most precious things of the world and connect us to the precious thing or person, the very giver of life himself. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and with fruit, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. This is what we have to do. When I remember you upon my bed, meditate you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David is consciously calling to mind. We have a family journal of the significant moments in our life. And a lot of the significant moments are painful moments where we saw God's hand, we saw his providing, and we consciously try to go back and remember those things. And we were trying to update it recently, and again, there was a lot of things that we forget that God does. And so God, we need, David is consciously calling to mind, I'm meditating on you, I'm remembering you. He knows that a true better wind is actually coming, and he's longing for that home. Verse 9. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given power over the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. In other words, they're going to get eaten like dog food. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. When you're looking around the world and it looks like everybody who's sinful, ungodly is prospering. David is doing the same thing, but he knows there's an end, a final end. And he's convinced that God will provide for him. Hopefully, we're not like Charles Darwin at the end of his life. He wrote an autobiography to his children, and what you sensed as he denied God more and more was a joy leaving in his life. So listen to part of what he wrote. Up to the age of 30 or beyond it, poetry of many kinds gave me great pleasure. Formerly, pictures gave me considerable joy, and music was a very great delight. But now, for many years, I can't even endure to read a line of poetry. I have almost lost taste for pictures or any music. It's like life is being sucked out of him. I retain some taste for fine scenery, he says, but it does not cause me the exquisite delight it once did. And then he says this, my mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of a large collection of facts. He's kind of looked at his life and he says, I'm just grinding it out. I'm just doing this, doing that, doing this, doing that, doing this, doing that. And I'm not experiencing any joy. So as I close with an illustration going back to a duck metaphor, not the same duck who Although I would encourage you, you can fly, congregation, you can fly. So Kierkegaard, who is a Danish philosopher, uses this great illustration. And he talks about a duck. And he says, with his mates, this duck was flying in springtime northward across Europe. During the flight, he came down upon a Danish barnyard where there were some tame ducks. So he enjoyed some of their corn. He stayed for an hour, then a day, then a week, then for a month. And finally, because he relished the good life and the safety of the barnyard, he just decided to stay all summer long. Then one fall day, when the flock of wild geese were winging their way southward again, they passed over the barn. And their mates heard their cries. In his soul, he was stirred with a strange thrill of joy and delight. And with great flapping of his wings, he rose to the air to join his comrades in their flight. But he found that the good life had made him too fat and heavy, and he could not fly higher than the top of the barn. So he dropped back down into the barnyard and said to himself, "Oh well, my life is safe here. The food is good, so I'll just enjoy life here for now." Every spring and autumn, when he heard the wild ducks honking, his eyes would gleam, and for a moment he would begin to flap his wings. But finally, the day came when the wild ducks flew over him, and he heard their cry, but no longer paid attention to them anymore. His life had gotten so comfortable that he slowly lost his longing for what he was made for. And what a parable to us of how our soul can forget the higher ideals of what we are called for and settle for the lower standards. And my encouragement to us this morning, if you're saying, "I'm there, and I really don't know what the next step is," then rather than me providing a script for the entire congregation, I would encourage you to meet with me. Let's assess where you are and encourage a growth to where you want to be. That would be my ideal for everyone, to take you from where you are and encouraging you on a path that would get you to where you believe God is calling you. So take me up on that. I pray you do. Let's close in prayer. Again, Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have here each and every Sunday morning to hear from you, to have the opportunity to be encouraged by your word, to be exhorted in your word. I pray, God, that we would either find me or find someone else and take full advantage of what you've called us to be. We aren't designed to do this alone. And I think about the duck. If he had maybe found someone to encourage his flight, to curb his appetite, to again fly the way that God had intended him to fly, I pray that we would do that for one another, that we would encourage one another in that way. And as this morning we now turn to communion and think again about what you have done for us, would it stir our hearts for home again? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.